great proclamation. He says in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, he says, "For from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever." He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world." That logic of Paul, of gospel, announcement, proclamation. You get it in all of his letters. There is no true ethic, no morality, but an empty morality or ethic, a vain one, apart from the gospel foundation, the activity of God in his mercy. You see, the logic is all the way through Paul's writings, but he can bring it down to a single phrase. In fact, in the book of Romans, it's almost a bit of an organizing phrase for him, and it is the phrase, the obedience of faith. Do you recall that phrase by Paul? The obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, he speaks of the gospel, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, and he goes on, and then he says, through whom we have received from Jesus Christ grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You hear the phrase obedience? That's the second half of our letter to the Ephesians. Obedience of faith, that's the first half. Faith in God, in all that he is and all that he does. Right? The obedience that flows out from faith, the union with Jesus Christ, with who you are in and through him as a child of God. It is the obedience of faith. It is the life, the conduct that flows out of the gospel reality of God's sovereign, choosing, redeeming grace and love toward you. It's important we see those connections between obedience and faith, between the life and conduct and the gospel. How do you think about your walk with the Lord? As we enter into this, I think it's a good question to ask. What's the nature of my walk, my life, and my conduct before the Lord? Because we will have to take some necessary self-inventory. We're being called by this exhortation to do that. So how do you think about your walk and your life? We're being asked to consider it. And not just to consider it, but even more directly, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I want to address this obedience faith connection, the two halves of this letter. I think it's important in many ways. I'm kind of camped out this morning as we enter into the second half. I'm camped out almost on a single word, the word therefore, in verse 1. Therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, okay, Paul, you see, is picking up where he left off back at the end of chapter 2. He presented this whole doctrine of God and his work and grace, the gospel, and then he comes to the end of chapter 2 speaking about that we are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, and he was about to say, you look at chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner." Therefore, he was getting ready to call the church to our way of living. Then he went through that little parenthesis in chapter 3 to speak about his preaching, and he got on his knees praying for the church, gives this doxology. Now he's finally come back, and he's beginning to exhort us, therefore. There's the connection. All the commands are rooted in what precedes. rises out of the root, the ground in which you've been founded in the grace of Jesus Christ. Very important that we see that. So think about this relationship between these two halves of Paul's letter, and how it impacts your life as you walk with the Lord. There are those who misunderstand the connection between these two parts of Paul's letter, make a grave error in the way that they approach it. There are those who would break apart and rupture the bond, the glue that holds these two together, doctrine and duty. They misunderstand the connection, the bond between obedience and faith. The divide, you know, the rupture between these two things, these two parts, can be observed in those who sever the relationship to the detriment of obedience. They lessen the importance of the walk with Christ. Their conduct, their speech, the way that they live, they downplay the urgency in Paul's exhortation. Therefore, I urge you, right? I urge you to walk in a manner. And so they would downplay the importance of obedience. But that's just the first half. There's also those who would rupture the relationship between these halves to the detriment of faith, to the downplaying of the issue of faith in the first half and the gospel itself. Let me explain a little bit more, unpack that a little bit. There are those who downplay obedience. The section that we're about to enter into for the next few weeks. They downplay obedience. There's a danger here in what has been called throughout the life of the church, what's called antinomianism. Have you heard this phrase? Anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian is sort of against the law. Okay, they're set against sort of obedience, if you will. And these are those who grab hold of passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says that you are not under law, but under grace. You are no longer under the law, under Sinai, but you're now under grace. And they hear that, they take that and understand it in such a way as to remove from the Christian the obligations of law and of duty, the imperatives, what we might call in the New Testament the law of Christ, our King, and the ways of this kingdom. They downplay the obedience. They downplay obedience. And so they feel in themselves this sort of liberty and freedom, no longer under law, now having saved by grace. They have this freedom from obligations. And so they hold to a gospel, they hold to a faith that leads to, and as if it would support, a lawlessness and an immorality. It's truly no gospel. There's no good news in this. There's no fruit flowing forth from the good news of a Redeemer who breaks the power of sin and saves us from the sin in which we were bound and from the wrath of God to which we were shut up in our disobedience. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 about these folks. In chapter 6, he said, "What shall we say? Are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because God's so gracious to freely justify out of his grace the sinner, not on the basis of what he's done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. Therefore, should we just sin that grace abound the more, since God's a forgiver of sin? We don't want to keep him from forgiving. Give him all the opportunity he wants, right? And Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. In the Greek, it's megenota. It's even harder. It's like, you know, God forbid. May it never be. Jesus didn't come and bear the load and the burden of our iniquity and suffer the forsaking of the Father under the judgment of God for our sin, to be buried in order that we might sin. He came to provide pardon, the freedom from guilt, and the freedom from sin's power. May it never be that we take the grace and mercy of God and make that the ground of our sinning. If Christ should shed his blood for the sins that I've committed, how can I use that as a grounds for my ongoing disobedience? It's unthinkable. It's illogical. And so there are those who would take the second half, the important exhortations of obedience, and they would remove it, in a sense, from the first half and make for themselves some gospel that permits them this freedom to live as however they might want to live. I'm saved, right? Once saved, always saved. Well, sure. Saved from what? Saved to what? These seem their logic would be, I'm saved in order to continue to sin and bring dishonor upon the glory of God. May it never be. So we need to understand this danger on the one side of this diminishment of the imperative to the obedience. But there is the danger on the other side as well. If there's a danger of depreciating or lessening of obedience on the part of some, there is the diminishing and the depreciation of faith in the thinking of others. And this especially by those who played such an emphasis on obedience that they reintroduce a salvation by works. A sort of legalism or legalistic way by which we earn the favor and peace with God. There are those who would diminish chapter 4 through verse 6 and go on without regard to the exhortations that flow out of the gospel. Lawlessness, irreligion, whatever category you want to put it in. But then there are those who will play up chapters 4 through 6 to such a degree that they reintroduce works in a way that creates a legalism that shackles the children of God in a way they think about their walk with Christ. To create some sort of two parts that are sort of ones, the part of obedience is sort of isolated from the first half of the letter, from the gospel and God's redeeming work. It creates this sort of a combination of God's doing his work and now I've got mine. Jesus died to save us. He did his part, kind of throwing out the proverbial life preserver to people drowning. right? Now you've got to do your part, chapters 4 through 6, to make your way in some way to get that life preserver and to then secure for yourself some peace or safety in life. You see the way that it's thought of? This sort of teaching that actually ends up depreciating faith in the truth of the gospel in the whole first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What he's announcing, what God has done, and the entirety of his work accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. Becomes a legalistic way of which we live before God and try to earn his favor. I've heard it sometimes in sermons. There's these preaching of grace in these evangelical churches. They preach grace. They preach grace. But then some way, by the end of the sermon or the end of the worship service, there is heaped on the people this mountain of obligation and responsibility that many of them who are intuitive realize, I can't do all this. I do fail in this. And they begin to try to work out for them a salvation as if they can then merit it in some way and gain God's favor. They're always anxious about their state and where they are, whether they're in saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they proceed through their lives many times as sort of anxious, always doubtful and uncertain as to God's grace. You've heard the phrase used before that he's the God of the second chance. And that was, they would just stop. That's not the gospel. He gave us a chance to get it right. You know, Adam blew it. He's given us a second chance now in Jesus to get it right. And we all know intuitively we're blowing it, right? Or that we progressed, we came to the altar and we were saved. Now, right, we bomb, we fail, and then we got to go back to the altar, get that second chance. We fail, we got to go back to the altar, get the third chance. Maybe you don't get three chances. What's the third chance? You strike, you're out. People leave worship services, Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, leave the service of worship, not with a sense of the gospel, of God's grace and the power of the Redeemer to help them from his throne of grace in their time of need. To see the love of God and comprehend in all its height, depth, length, and breadth, that they are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, that he is a father for them as children, and he is there to help his own through this valley in their life and walk with him. They don't come away refreshed in the glory of the gospel and God's grace, renewed in strength, but continue to walk with them in their struggles. No, they come out and they feel the burden and they think, I can't be that. I'm trying to become a child of God through all my work and try to live and be that way, and I can't ever become a child, and so I guess I might as well, it just doesn't take. So what's the point? Maybe I'll find another religion that can really work for me. I hope and trust you know that that's not the gospel. When Paul sets out to preach to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't start with commands. He doesn't begin with the imperative. He doesn't say, you need to do, here's the law, here's the commands, you need to do these things and become children. No. He starts with the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He goes on and on. He begins with blessing, with a declaration of blessing, announcing over them who you are, who you now are, by redemption, by God's redeeming work. The indicative always precedes the imperative throughout biblical revelation. The gospel is front and center. There's a primacy for faith. We receive by faith alone, not in anything that we do. As Paul says in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Begins with grace. It's from him. And we walk by grace. It's through him. And we walk by grace in the sight of the calling to which we have been called, the glorious inheritance that is ours through Jesus Christ. And unto him, all to the praise of his glorious grace. We must catch hold of the first half of this letter and the great vision of glory and grace that the Apostle Paul is announcing, that Paul sees in all of its height, depth, and length and breadth for you as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's imperative. God's work, his saving activity, his great and mighty deeds precede every command placed on his people. Understand that. The redemption accomplished by Christ, his mighty act precedes every demand that he lays upon you. What this means is that your performance of any command issued by God depends first of all on what he's done, not what you've done, or what you could hope to do. Before you or I can do anything, God must act. God must act. And that's what makes biblical religion entirely gracious. It is a gift from beginning to end. Before I can comply, God must work. And so marvelous is that work that he draws me into it, and I'm enabled by his mercy to participate and share in what he's done. You are not trying to become children. If you believe in Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you're united with him and you've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In and with Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed, and through his blood, you have been purchased out of the darkness and the captivity and bondage in which you were bound. And you are children of the living God. You've been made alive together with Jesus and seated in the heavenly places with him. Jesus Christ reigns for you. He is, as you heard last week, your good shepherd. And he will not fail to shepherd you through every walk, through every step to care for you. You come to these commands, I must emphasize, as Christians, you come to all these commands with gratitude. When I ask you about your walk with the Lord and you're endeavoring to move forward and do what he's commanding you to do, are you doing it in gratitude? Because that's the sense of it. We don't Paul doesn't come to these commands but unless he has already sung the doxology. It flows out of the doxology that he's just proclaimed. We need to join him. He brings us together with him as the church of the living God to sing his praise, to give thanks. And all your works are really, as the children of God, to be the way, the outward expression of your gratitude to God for his redeeming you. And out of a certain expectation and hope of the glory that is to be revealed to you when he comes. That glory is yours. You belong to Christ. You belong not to this world. You belong to the world which is to come. You are not children of wrath, but you are children of God. You see, you is who you are now. And so the logic here says, be who you are. Walk as children. If you're struggling as children, lean upon your Father. Come to Christ, your elder brother, to his throne of grace, that you might have help and strength. And so we are to proceed through every course, every command, when we come to these various commands as the church. I would say you need to take every imperative and have the whole three chapters be the foundation upon which you hear them, the context and the vision for which you see these commands, so that you see it in light of his shed blood and you see it in light of his loving care for you. I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You're not trying to gain worth by which you enter the kingdom of God. You are children, and the appeal is to be children. Bring out what the Lord is working in you. Be who you are as his children, and thus bring honor and glory to his name. Let me close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. We have been called into the family of God. We are God's children, and we are to live in a manner that will reflect credit and glory upon the family and upon our Father. The honor of the family is in the hand of the child of the family when he goes to a party. And if the child does not behave as he should, the host will not blame the child, but the parents, and rightly so. The honor of the family is in the hands of the child, and you and I are children of God. So as I walk the streets of life, I must always remember that I am a child and a member of God's family. Having predestined us unto the adoption as children by Jesus Christ. And because I'm a child, I'm an heir. And so we are reminded of the whole scope of our life before him. Let us be children of the Lord who come with an obedient heart to show forth love to Christ as we walk through these commands together. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your grace to us. That you have freed us from our sins through your own body. We are no longer our own, but we belong to you. Our great destiny is that hope that you've laid up for us in a full and complete conformity to your image, O Lord. We thank you for that day. And may the very fruit of heaven, the life of your kingdom, be manifest in us as we walk before you. Help us with our struggles here. Lord, help us as we move through your word and all the commands that you give us, that we would not boast in ourselves, but that we would boast in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And that we would not despair, but that we would draw near, having been given access to you, our Father, knowing your great love, that we would not despair, but draw near knowing your love and your care for us to walk. So lead us, O Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.